A number of years ago, when we lived in Iowa, I had traveled, an acquaintance of mine in Kansas had died, and so I drove down to Kansas. I can't remember, the funeral was either on a Monday morning or a Thursday morning, because I remember leaving Iowa after church, Sunday night, or whatever night it was, and driving to Kansas City. I spent the night with my sister there. That was about the halfway point. Then I drove down to Kansas the next day, went to the funeral, and my goal was to get back to Iowa that night. I mean, it was a long, long day, long trip. And it was about 2 in the morning. I was near Bethany, Missouri, which is roughly halfway between Kansas City and where we lived in Iowa, and I was just about to drop. It's like, okay, I've got to stop for the night. So if you've ever been out late at night and you're looking for a hotel, you know how tricky that is. So there was a brand new hotel there on the edge of town, right by the interstate, pulled off, 2 in the morning. And they were going to charge me like $175 for a room. It's like, I'm barely going to get to sleep, then I'm going to leave. And they wouldn't budge on the price. I guess they had to pay for their new construction. But anyway, I thought, well, I'll look around a little bit more. And I drove a little ways toward town, and there's this billboard, the Sunrise Hotel. And it said, clean, quiet, cheap. I thought, that's me. And so I went in, and I got a room for the night. It was dirt cheap. It was like $30 or something. It was cheap. Clean? No. Quiet? No. In fact, by the time I got to sleep, I could have been home. There was so much noise. The people next door to me were having quite a party, and the people on the other side of me, they were having a little bit of a party and had TV on all night, and it wasn't the cleanest room I've ever been in, but it was cheap. So I guess 1 out of 3 ain't bad. Have you ever been duped like that? Have you ever seen an ad for something and you buy it, you use it, or whatever, and not long into it you realize this is a piece of junk. I'm not getting what I paid for. We call that false advertising, and false advertising is aggravating. And you've probably had that, even if you do it on, I see Facebook ads all the time. And I've taken the bait on a few of them. It's like, why did I do that? Or even on a company as good as, say, Amazon or something, you'll buy something and you start using it and you realize this is junk. Why did I get this? Why did they advertise this? False advertising is really irritating. I want to suggest that the same thing is true for our lives as Christians. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you're advertising something about yourself. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, as far as a description of what a Christian is and what a Christian is supposed to be, comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What verse 9 says is that as God's people, as Christians, as this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, as his peculiar people or people for his own possession, why do we exist? That you, or that we, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. We are living proclamations about Jesus. We are living advertisements for Jesus. So if I claim to be a follower of Jesus, what am I advertising to the world around me? Am I advertising what I should be advertising? Because if I'm not, I'm guilty of false advertising. And I suspect all of us have had the experience of dealing with people who claim to be Christians, they claim to be followers of Jesus, and the more you get to know them, the more you realize this has nothing to do with Christianity. They are false advertisements. They're not what they say and what they do, what they say and what they think, what they say and their priorities are two very different things. So we need to be cautious that when we are these living proclamations of Christ Jesus, that we are advertising the right thing, that we are demonstrating to people the kinds of things that we ought to be demonstrating. I want us to look tonight at the idea of fake or fact. Are you the real deal? Are you really a disciple of Jesus? What is the evidence of it? And to do that, I want us to look at four statements from the Gospel of John. So turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And I want us to look at four statements that Jesus himself makes about his followers. Four times in his gospel, he characterizes his disciples as being such and such. And so if Jesus understands that his followers, his disciples, are to look this way or act this way or be this way, that tells me this is the image that he wants us to project to the world. And I don't mean image just in the sense of an outward appearance, but this is the reality that he wants us to project to the world around us. So we're going to look at four statements tonight about discipleship. And what do real disciples look like? Number one, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, in verse 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So, a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus, a true disciple, is that a disciple continues in the word of God. Now, he's speaking, now, John chapter 8, if you read the whole chapter, and we don't really have time to do that, earlier in the chapter, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world," one of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. He is the light of the world. He brings light to the world. He is the light that brings enlightenment and knowledge and freedom to this dark world of sin. And a lot of people disputed that with him. He also goes on to argue with the Jewish leaders. He talks about they were following the whims of their father, who was the devil. They weren't following the heavenly father. They were following the hellish father. And because of that, they were incapable of understanding what Jesus was about. And right in the middle of all of this is this remarkable statement in verse 31 and 32. Now, I want you to notice it says that Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So he's talking to people who had already believed the claims that Jesus had made. Up to this point in John chapter 8, Jesus had performed several signs. Now, John only concentrates on seven miracles that Jesus performed. Clearly, Jesus performed a whole lot more miracles than that. But by this point in John's gospel, we've got plenty of evidence. And the Jews who heard and saw and interacted with Jesus on a regular basis, they had plenty of evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So he's talking here to at least some of the Jews in his audience who had believed his claims to be the Messiah. Now, to those people who had believed his claims, he says, here's the thing, you've got to continue in my word. Part of that means you need to continue to believe, but part of that also is the idea that they would continue to grow in the word. Jesus had a whole lot more to say. And his apostles, after Jesus left this world, they would have a lot more things to say. And so, first of all, he characterizes a disciple as someone who never stops growing in the Word of God, someone who is always growing. Now, sometimes that's a matter of knowledge. I doubt there's any of us that could ever completely... I actually know a few people who have memorized the entire Bible. I guess that's the ultimate measure of your Bible knowledge, is can you recall the whole thing? Most of us don't fall in that category. I don't fall anywhere close to that category. But at one level, increase in knowledge is part of this demand to continue in the Word. But I think it also comes with the idea of understanding. Your understanding of Scripture grows. You see how the different parts in Scripture relate to one another. You start to see themes in the Scripture that combine all the different parts of Scripture. So I think an increase in understanding. I think an increase in appreciation for the Word of God is certainly part of it. You start to realize what an amazing thing this is. That the Scriptures that we have left for us, whether it's the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the prophets, the teachings of Moses, the teachings of the apostles, we start to see that this book is unlike anything we've ever read. I think it also means a maturity in the Word. One of the things that I find remarkable about the temptation of Jesus, and both Matthew and Luke record this in their record of Jesus' temptation. Every time he was tempted by Satan, he simply said, "It is written," and he recalls a passage. All three of the passages that Jesus recalls come from the book of Deuteronomy, and at least one or two of them are kind of obscure. They're not exactly the verses I would probably immediately jump to in similar situations. But that tells me that Jesus understood the Word. He had spent enough time in the Word, and remember that as a human being, Jesus would have learned the Scriptures the same way you and I did, by reading, by hearing, by memorizing, and things like that. A mature disciple is someone who knows how to handle the Word. And when I get in a particular circumstance and I need some fortification from the Word of God, I shouldn't be able to recall a principle, a verse, a story, a character, an event in the Bible that draws me back to Scripture and says, "This is what you need, Clois." So to continue in the Word of God is also a measure of maturity in the Word of God as well. And finally, I would say continuing in the Word is also the idea of dependence upon God's Word. You reach a point where if you miss your Bible reading, if you're not on a regular Bible schedule, and this is true whether you do a daily reading, however it is that you regularly and routinely study the Scriptures, you reach a point where if you miss that, you're missing something, and your day just doesn't feel right. Your day just doesn't go right. You depend on the Word of God. So when Jesus said his disciples continue, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." They abide in it. They take up residence in it. They spend a lot of time with it. Now, the consequence of that is it's a mark of discipleship, verse 31, but he says, "And you will know the truth." He's not saying that in the form of a command. He's saying that as a statement of fact. To know the Word is to know the truth. If you know God's Word, if you if you're fully taking in the Word of God, by default, you come to know the truth that God wants you to know. And then the other consequence, and again, this is not a commandment, it's a statement of fact, you will know the truth by virtue of knowing Jesus' words, and by knowing the truth, you will be set free. Set free from your enslavement to sin, set free from your fears, set free from your doubts, set free from your limitations, set free from all kinds of things that we are incapable of doing on our own. But by the power of God vested in His Word, we can become what Jesus wants us to be. And that's why learning the Word of God is so utterly critical. And again, there's a lot of ways to do it. We have, out in the foyer, we've got those, I think, 7 or 8 different Bible reading schedules. That's a way to do it. I know a lot of the members here are very meticulous about doing their Bible lessons. People ask me 2 months before the quarter starts, what's the next thing we're going to study? I don't know. Ask me a week before. But anyway, people here are very diligent about doing their Bible studies. I know we have members here who take very good notes. I talked about that this morning. Take very good sermon notes. I really don't care how you do it. Do it. It's what you need to think about. How do you continue in the Word of God? How do you continue in your studies? How do you continue to grow in God's Word? When we think about the importance of God's Word, it is absolute sustenance for it. I read a story a long time ago. Back in 1960, there were two people, a man and his son. The boy was 8 years old. Again, this is in 1960. They had gone on a fishing trip in Canada. And they had to, where they went was a pretty remote place, so they had to fly there. And as they were flying back, when they were returning home, their plane crashed. And the father was killed instantly, and so you've got this 8-year-old boy in the middle of nowhere. And when I say your plane crashes in the middle of Canada, that's the middle of nowhere. Trust me. And the plane crashed, and the boy was there by himself. He was by himself for 15 days before they found him. Now, he recovered. He was extremely weak, extremely hungry. What he didn't know was in the plane crash, inside the plane, and all of the cargo got scattered on the land in the area around the plane crash. It was within plain sight of it. There was a box that had 24 days worth of food. He never opened the box, never thought about it. You know, he was not injured. He could have crawled around and looked for it. It never occurred to him to open the box. Now, again, the good news is he was saved from the calamity, but he was deprived for 2 weeks of food and nutrition and sustenance. Don't do that with the Word of God. Use the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God, because that is a true mark of discipleship. Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you're going to grow and abide and continue in my word. A second characteristic of a true disciple is that disciples love other disciples. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now, the 13th chapter of John begins with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And let me tell you, if that's not a demonstration of love, I don't know what is. The whole idea of washing somebody else's feet, I mean, that for us, that just registers images of humiliation. Why would you want to wash somebody else's feet, particularly adults? Now, I understand that was a cultural thing with them. I have a good friend of mine who, his modern adaptation of foot washing is, he would, if you saw him, if you came over to his house, if he came over to your house, he'd say, hey, can I wash your car for you? And I'd say that's a pretty good thing. And I know this guy well enough, he would do it. If you said, yeah, why don't you wash my car? He would do it. He would get out and he would do it. It was an act of service, an act of humility. Jesus washes his feet, and part of that is not just a lesson about humility, but it's also a lesson about love. He loved them enough to do something for them that was humbling, that was not, it was the kind of thing that most people wouldn't even think about doing. So that's how the chapter begins. And he says, I want you to learn about what it means to be humble and to be servants. He goes on to reveal the fact that one of his disciples, one of the men in that room, would betray him. And that brings him around then to the idea of love. And so verse 31, when he had gone out, after Judas leaves, he takes up a discussion about love. Obviously, Judas was the footnote or the asterisk in this little teaching. Judas did not love his brothers. He did not love Jesus like he should have. So after he leaves, verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, up to that point, he's talking about God being glorified in his crucifixion. That night he will be betrayed. That night he will be given over to the Gentile authorities. The next day he would die on the cross for their sins. On the third day, he would be raised. So that's what he's talking about here when he mentions God being glorified, the Son of Man being glorified. And think about the irony of that. God was glorified when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. God would be glorified, the Son would be lifted up in the cross. We don't think of the cross as an act of glory. We think of it as an act of cruelty. But in the cross, God was glorified, Jesus was glorified by submitting to the will of his Father. And so he talks here about God being glorified in him, he would be glorified by God, and he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He was about to do something that no other person on earth could do, and that was to offer himself up for the sins of the world. So I believe verse 31 through 33 is talking about his coming crucifixion. But then he changes gears, and again, this is significant because he's telling his disciples this, with the exception of Judas. Judas is gone, but he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a characteristic of true discipleship. What do Jesus' disciples do? They love one another. Now, a lot of attention gets focused on the first part of verse 34 where he says, a new commandment I give to you. What did he mean by that? I don't think the command itself, the idea that they were supposed to love one another, that's not particularly new. Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And even if he's talking specifically to them as disciples loving one another, that's just an extension of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18, you love your neighbor, any of your neighbors, as yourself. And particularly, you love your neighbors who also happen to be disciples as well. Yeah, it's a special kind of love, but the idea that God's people loving one another, there's nothing really new about that. What's the new part? I think it's what he says at the end of verse 34. The command itself was not new. The exhibition of it, the proof of it, the demonstration of it was what was new. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. They had never seen this kind of love before. That's the thing that's different. They had never seen this kind of demonstration of divine love in the flesh, in person. It was the content of Jesus' life. It was how Jesus dealt with people. It was how he showed others his love for them. That was the thing that was unique. That was the thing that was different. They had never seen love like this in any way, shape, or form. Jesus loved every person that he met in the same way. He was not prejudiced against the people that hated him. He loved his enemies as much as he loved his friends. He treated them all the same way. He treated them without partiality. He treated them fairly. He treated them redemptively. And he gave his life, he laid down his life for every human being who has ever lived, even those who despised him, hated him, and put him on the cross. That was something they had never seen before. Every now and then we humans rise up to a very high level of love and sacrifice. Jesus did it every time with every person. They had never seen that before. Even the disciples periodically would have these very noble moments. I think of Peter when I think about the disciples and their love for Jesus and their love for one another. He was capable of soaring to the highest of heights. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter has that great confession in Matthew chapter 16. And a few verses down the page, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," and he's talking to Peter. In one moment, he's the voice of God, and the next moment, he's the voice of Satan. That's the kind of thing they were used to seeing. Erratic love, inconsistent love. Love inconsistently applied. Jesus demonstrated perfect divine love. We have that song, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." The nature of divine love is totally different than anything we could ever experience or see or witness, and Jesus was the perfect demonstration of that. Why is it important that disciples exhibit that? Well, for one, we're disciples of Jesus. We claim that we're followers of Jesus. If we're followers of Jesus, then we need to do the things that Jesus did. If Jesus loved everybody in that way, then we need, as his disciples, to imitate that. So part of it is the nature of discipleship. But part of it is that this divine love is so much in contrast to what the rest of the world sees. That's the thing. In this world, there's plenty of hatred. In this world, there is plenty of prejudice and animosity and fighting and all kinds of ugliness in this world. The world does not need to be instructed in that. They've mastered that. What they have not seen is this divine love, not with great consistency. And that's why we, as disciples of Jesus, need to demonstrate this divine love. If people see that Christians get along, not just that we get along in the sense that we tolerate one another, I can tolerate a lot. That doesn't mean I necessarily love something or someone. But if the world can see that we actually love one another, we love one another despite our faults, despite our prejudices, despite our weaknesses and limitations, despite our bouts of arrogance, despite our bouts of sin, if we can show the world that we consistently love one another the way that Jesus loved us, that will make an impact on them. But far too often, what the world sees is the exact opposite. Christians who don't get along, Christians who make issues out of everything. Christians who, I love you up until this. And we have all kinds of conditions. Love is essentially a positive thing. It's a positive attribute. And I want to emphasize that. I've got a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "If you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of virtues, 19 of them would say unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. Do you see what has happened? A negative term, unselfishness, has been substituted for a positive term, love. And this is more than of philosophical importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think that this is the Christian virtue of love." I think that's an important distinction. Yes, love is unselfish, but it's more than that. It positively seeks the good of the other person. If I say that I love you, then the demand that that places on me is that I try to do what is best for you, not just what is convenient or inconvenient for me. Love is measured by the other person, by how I respond to the other person. Just had a conversation last night about, you've read that, some of you have probably seen the book about the 5 love languages. I get it that different people express love in different ways, but I'm not really a fan of that approach. If I love Alethea the way I'm supposed to, I respond to her not the way that is easy for me or natural for me. I respond to her in the way that she needs it. In the way that she needs it. And that's what love is. Love seeks what is best for the other person. And that's what Jesus consistently demonstrated in his life. That was the newness of the command. They had never seen a love like that before. And so disciples love other disciples. That's a mark of true discipleship. Third thing, disciples must bear fruit. Turn over to John 15. John 15, I want to start reading in verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Here again is a mark of discipleship. You want to prove that you're a disciple? Bear fruit for Jesus. Jesus never commanded us to be green and leafy. There's a difference between foliage and fruit. Some people think that if they got a lot of foliage, that's all Jesus requires. Jesus is not looking for evidence of life or evidence of existence. He's looking for fruit bearers. Have you ever had, I was talking to Raymond about this today, we were talking about this past summer's growing season, and he expressed disappointment over his tomatoes. You ever had a tomato plant that didn't put on anything? Why do you buy a tomato plant? Is it because of the decorative qualities of it? Is it the kind of thing you want to proudly display in your living room? No, I don't think so. I think tomato plants are kind of ugly. You buy a tomato plant in order to what? Get tomatoes. And if it doesn't have tomatoes, it's a failure. If a tomato plant doesn't grow tomatoes, there is no purpose for having that tomato plant. What is the purpose of being a disciple? It is to bear fruit. It is to produce the fruit that God wants us to have. It's evidence of life. Notice back in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The branch gets its sustenance from the main vine. If you've ever seen a grape vine, you understand how that works. There's the main trunk, if you will, that just grows and grows and grows, and all those little vines that have the clusters of grape come off of that. Where do they get their nutrition? Where do they get their moisture? Where do they get all the nutrients that they need? It comes from the vine. This business of the vine and the branches is talking about a life-sustaining relationship. You cannot exist apart from the vine. As branches, as an individual disciple, you are a branch on the vine. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, which means we draw our life, our sustenance, our spiritual nutrition from Him. But that has a purpose, not just to exist, not just to be green and leafy. The purpose of that is to bear fruit. It's to demonstrate in our lives the fruit of discipleship. It is to demonstrate in our lives what it means to be a child of God. What does a child of God look like? Well, what did Jesus look like? What moral qualities did He have? And there's a lot of ways you can answer that. We, because of the similarity of language, we think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. This is what true disciples look like. Galatians 5 verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the kind of fruit. And there are plenty of other passages in the New Testament, a lot of passages in the Old Testament, that list these kinds of moral virtues that we ought to have. 2 Peter chapter 1 lists these kinds of moral virtues. Those are the kinds of things that we ought to possess. Those are the kinds of things that we demonstrate in our lives. That is the evidence of our fruitfulness. And if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus, you bear fruit as evidence of this relationship to Jesus. And remember what He said back in our text in John chapter 15. He said in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." A disciple without fruit is a walking contradiction. If you want to prove your discipleship, you need to be bearing the fruit of that discipleship as well. And finally, the disciples of Jesus must be united. John chapter 17, these last few quotations, John 13, John 15, John 17, these all come from Jesus' discourse on the night that He was betrayed. After He instituted the Lord's Supper, which is something that John doesn't really cover, He talks about the washing of feet, He talks about Jesus announcing that one of His disciples is a traitor, and then Judas leaves, and then the rest of this, the rest of chapter 13, all of 14, 15, 16, and 17 is this final discourse that Jesus has somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 17 is a prayer that He utters somewhere along the way. I don't know if they were still in the upper room. There's reason for thinking this may have been something He said on the way. Many Bibles refer to this as Jesus' high priestly prayer. But it's a prayer that He prays on behalf of Himself and on behalf of His disciples. In view of what He's about to go through, there are some concerns that He brought before His Heavenly Father. Now, I don't want to read the whole thing, but I do want you to jump down with me in the text to John chapter 17. I want to start reading in verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So this is a prayer for His disciples that are with Him, the apostles, and for future disciples as well, those who would hear the words of the apostles and respond to them. So this is a prayer for all of the disciples of Jesus. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So if disciples are united with one another, that means they imitate the relationship between the Father and the Son. And if they imitate this relationship, this unity, this oneness, and I believe this is an extension of the idea of them loving one another. they are one in the sense that they come to a sense of agreement, they come to a sense of unity of purpose, a unity of understanding, a unity of thought. They act as a unit. And so he says that God would be glorified if they were one, just as Father and Son were one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus said, I've given them the tools that they need to be united. I've shown them, I've taught them what they need to be one together, to be one in us. And then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. He's praying here for the unity of all of his followers, the ones that he had right at that moment and any future followers that he would have. And notice again, he uses that formula, by this will the world know, or the world will see this. The world is looking at followers of Jesus, and they examine very carefully what we say. The hardest argument that I have to answer from critics is why Christians don't get along. Now, part of that is what we talked about earlier, the lack of love that Christians sometimes manifest. Sometimes we just don't love one another. Sometimes the love may be there, but we have this remarkable capacity for dividing about pretty much everything. You know, a lot of times when we think about division among disciples, we think in terms of religious division. We think in terms of doctrine or practice. Somebody has introduced an unscriptural doctrine or an unscriptural practice. And that is sometimes true. In 35 years of preaching, my experience, actually 36 years of preaching, my experience is this, that we divide over pretty much everything except doctrine. We pretty much believe the same thing. We just don't get along about other things. I have seen Christians draw lines in the sand about everything except doctrine. 99.9% of the time when I have seen Christians get mad and leave and go to another congregation or go start their own congregation, it's over petty things. It's over personal preferences. It's over this idea that if I don't get my way, then I am gone. And you think that glorifies God? Do we think for a moment that what are we telling the world? Oh, we love each other. We love God, so we got to stand up for what's right. Don't define what is right in terms of your petty personal decisions, your petty personal opinions. We try to dress it up and pour perfume over it, but it still stinks to high heaven. God is not glorified, and we weaken our witness to the world. And when unbelievers ask me about division among the body of Christ, I don't know that I've got a great answer. It's an embarrassment. It is a shame. It's a sham. We have got to learn how to be one. How can we realistically entertain the thought of being in heaven in the presence of God and in the presence of our fellow disciples for all eternity when we can't stand the sight of each other here on earth? We can't get along here on earth. We can't stand to be in the same building with people that we disagree with here on earth. So what makes us think there is any remote possibility that we'll be doing that for all eternity in heaven? Eternity is a long while, folks. If we can't take it here, what makes us think we will be prepared for it there? And unity is more than simply absence of conflict. Unity is a wholesome thing. Unity in the New Testament, I think, is very well represented by the Old Testament word shalom. Shalom is peace in the sense of wholeness and well-being. Everything is right. Everything is good. And that's what unity looks like, is that we love one another. We treat one another in a certain way. We look out for each other. We've got each other's backs. We're doing the dead level best that we can to do all that we can to support one another. We take interest in one another's lives. And we do that in every conceivable way. That is what unity looks like, and that's what Jesus demands of his disciples. As someone has said, to live above with saints we love that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's a different story. And all too often that's the characteristic of what we call unity. And it's nothing of the sort. So I started out talking about false advertising. We need to make sure that we're not sending out the wrong message to the world. And Jesus in John's gospel gives us four criteria for discipleship. He says, people will know that you're my disciples if you continue in the word, if you love one another the way that you ought to, if you bear fruit, and if you are united as the people of God. That's what discipleship looks like. Are you the real deal? Now, if you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel, we always want to give you an opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord, and we pray that you'll